There are times as we look at the Word of God that it seems that wherever Jesus Christ went, controversy was sure to follow. People were divided over Jesus. He seems to have polarized crowds. It seemed that some people were for him, but other people were very against him. And Jesus said himself in Luke 12:51-52, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, two against three, and three against two." Would it be fair to say that Jesus was confrontative at times? That he knew how to stir the pot? That he even staged events to speak forth truth, to expose error, and to cause people to get very incensed and to bring conviction? Remember the confrontation that he instigated earlier in Luke in chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, when he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to one in Zarephath. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And we're told that when the people there in the synagogue heard those things, that they were filled with wrath. And they took Jesus, they took him to the edge of the hill, to a cliff. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And if you look at Luke chapter 5, here Jesus tells a paralytic who had been lowered through a hole in the roof that he could take heart because his sins were forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were there that day began to ask themselves, who is it that can forgive sins but God? And this man is speaking blasphemy. And then Jesus pressed the matter further, and he said, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose, he picked up his bed, and he went home glorifying God. But the religious establishment present in that room on that day, they were incensed. And they were going to figure out what to do with Jesus. And then we saw how Jesus and his disciples ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors of all people, bringing further vexation to the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't think that was either right or wise. And then added to all of this, the scribes and Pharisees noticed that Jesus and his disciples did not engage in the weekly fasts that they engaged in, the Monday and Thursday fast, like all of the others. And so they must therefore be lacking in piety and devotion. And every time they confronted our Lord, either directly or indirectly through his disciples, Jesus always had a ready reply in response to their questions. A reply that not only silenced them, but even shamed them. But rather than admitting they were wrong, they further intensified their reconnaissance instead. They increased their surveillance. They were closely watching Jesus and his disciples, at times perhaps even spying on him, waiting for him to make a mistake. And they didn't have to wait too long. for the right opportunity come along. Here we see in chapter 6, it took place on a Sabbath day in a grain field, one perhaps sunny afternoon. If you look in your Bibles here at Luke 6, verse 1, we read, on a Sabbath while he was going through the grain fields. So right off the bat, Luke emphasizes that this took place on a Sabbath. Okay, he places that word at the front of the sentence for emphasis. Okay, it happened, it came to pass on a Sabbath, on the Sabbath. And in verse 1, it says, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, they plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. We have a parallel text in Matthew chapter 12 and also at the end of Mark chapter 2. In Matthew 12, it says, his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So it wasn't just a casual snack. No, this was a dinner. This was a meal. They were doing it because they were hungry. Was this okay for them to do? Was there anything wrong or sinful about doing what these disciples were doing? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it reads, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So that's the difference between having a meal and harvesting a crop. So the scriptures allowed for people to do this, especially in light of Leviticus 23, 22. There we're told, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor. So the farmers who were harvesting their grain were to leave some remaining so the poor could come along and get some food from that. Jesus and his disciples were poor. Jesus himself said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And we know that there were women who followed Jesus and his disciples during his public ministry, supporting them with their funds because they were poor. So this background information helps to set the scene for our Lord's ongoing confrontation here with the Pharisees. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11 here in chapter 6. And we're going to look at it under four headings. First, we will consider an accusatory question. Second, an authoritative answer. Third, another Sabbath question, and then fourth, another authoritative answer. So let's begin here at verse 2 with an accusatory question. Okay, it shows some of the Pharisees just happen to be there. Okay, and Luke is very careful. He mentions some Pharisees. Doesn't say all of them. He just says certain Pharisees. And this is important to understand because when Luke is writing his gospel and he's talking about the Pharisees, he's not grouping them all together as bad guys. He wants us to realize that there were some Pharisees who were really okay and shouldn't be guilt by association. But others, some Pharisees, certain Pharisees, well, they were a problem. And it so happens that we see them here in verse 2. Okay, some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And they're not just saying this to Jesus, it's in the plural. So they, if they were from Texas, they would have said, why are y'all doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And so they're speaking to Jesus, but to the group. And Mark's gospel, the parallel text in verse 24 of chapter 2, begins by saying, look. So you can just sense the accusatory nature, that the finger is being pointed. Look, why are they, that is your disciples, doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So clearly this is not a question of what they were doing, but when they were doing it. When were they doing it? They were doing it on the Sabbath. Was it okay for these disciples to be plucking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them on the Sabbath day? Well, in the eyes of the Pharisees, it clearly was a violation of God's law on the Sabbath, and therefore it was unlawful. And when they say doing what is not lawful, they are implying your disciples are sinning. And the reason they believed this was unlawful was based upon their view of the Sabbath and the extra regulations that they added to the Sabbath to keep it holy. Over the past couple hundred years, Jewish rabbis had drawn up a catalog of 39 principal works, subdivided into another 6 minor categories, listing all the things forbidden to do on the Sabbath. And ever since the Jews returned back to Israel from their exile, Sabbath observance increased in importance, along with dietary restrictions and circumcision. Those three things became the identity markers that set Israel and the Jews apart from the rest of the Gentile nations. And it was these three practices that they really tried to preserve and protect and to exalt. And so over time, Sabbath observance became an emblem of Jewish solidarity, and the Pharisees set up, we could say, a fence around the law, which were interpretive decisions on how to apply the law's precautions to prevent the breaking of it. And so careful observance of the Sabbath was regarded as a bulwark to safeguard Israel against being assimilated into the pagan culture, as well as a way to honor God and the whole and being holy to the Lord. So the Pharisees believed that flaunting Sabbath law would bring further disaster upon them and upon the land of Israel under the pagan culture of Rome, Rome's domination. They were already suffering Roman oppression, and they were concerned that if they didn't keep the Sabbath holy, they would suffer even more consequences. So over time, these extra laws were included. They were added to keeping the Sabbath. And some of these laws were forbidding people to do any work on the day, such as making a fire. So you couldn't build the fire in the fireplace of your home. But you couldn't put out a fire, because that was work and that would be a violation. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. That was one of their added regulations. You couldn't sew 2 stitches. That would be a violation. And among these things forbidden, of course, were plowing, sowing, reaping, threshing, sifting, kneading, or baking. And there were hundreds of other silly things. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath. And a tailor couldn't carry his needle on the Sabbath. And they had all of these regulations, these stipulations. And so when the disciples went through the grain field and they plucked some heads of grain, the Pharisees saw that as reaping and harvesting crops. And when they took and rubbed that grain in their hands to take away the outward shell to get to the grain that they were going to eat, the Pharisees saw that as threshing and sifting. And all of that was a violation of the Sabbath according to their interpretations. So naturally, some Pharisees were watching, perhaps spying, and they say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And perhaps the real question might have been, "Why do you show such disdain for our religion?" And so that's the accusatory question in verse 2. And it brings us, secondly, to see an authoritative answer in verses 3 through 5. And as we've come to see with our Lord Jesus Christ, when someone asked him a question, the answer that he would give always seemed to be loaded. I mean, they would get more than what they were asking for, in other words. And so that is the case here. Jesus could have simply said, "Well, they're doing this because they're hungry and it's okay to do on the Sabbath." But no, they're going to get a history lesson, a lesson in hermeneutics, a lesson in morality, in the fourth commandment, so much more than what they were expecting. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him." So notice how Jesus begins his answer, this rebuttal, this argument. He begins by asking them a question, "Have you not read?" Now, of course, these men had read. They were Pharisees. They were the experts in the law. They knew that story. But what Jesus is really saying is not just, "Have you not read?" but, "Do you not know the meaning behind what you read?" Okay? And so he is suggesting the Pharisees may not have understood the meaning behind the story. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus is giving here also quite the lesson in hermeneutics, that is, the study and doctrine of interpreting Scripture. He is drawing doctrine out of a historical narrative in 1 Samuel 21. And the story tells us that while fleeing King Saul, David and his men came to the tabernacle where he asked the priests for food to feed him and his companions. And since no common bread was available, the priests gave them the holy showbread, the bread of presence, which there were 12 loaves that would be placed in the holy place, and every day they would be placed fresh on the bread of presence before the Lord. And at the end of that day, they would be taken off, and new bread would be put on, but only the priests could eat what was taken off of the table. And that is according to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. But in a time of necessity, involving hunger, mercy overruled the ceremonial law, and a greater law, to love your neighbor as yourself, takes priority over the lesser law of the priests. And so Jesus, by citing this example, he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. That if a ceremonial law of God may be set aside when the necessity of hunger demands, how much more a man-made law, the one of the Pharisees, by the Sabbath, how much more can that be set aside? And if you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 25, here Jesus puts it like this. Have you never read what David did when he was in need? When he was in need and was hungry. So if David's need was so pressing in terms of hunger, it would have been sinful for them to not be given the bread. The necessity of hunger justified the suspension of God's ceremonial law to show mercy to those in need. And that's the point. And how much more did it justify setting aside a man-made regulation applied by the rabbis to the Sabbath? Our own confession of faith speaks of the works of necessity and mercy regarding the Sabbath in chapter 22 and paragraph 8. But then Jesus follows up this by saying to them in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we've looked at the title that Jesus uses to refer to himself before, the Son of Man, and the importance that it had for his messiahship. And here Jesus is pointing back to really the seventh day in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. He adds these words, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And by saying that, he was pointing all the way back to the week of creation, the seventh day of the creation week, when God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And here Jesus is showing that God established the Sabbath at creation, not at Mount Sinai. And he set aside this day to be a day of refreshment, a day of blessing for all mankind, not just for the Jews. So as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is not abolishing the Sabbath. He's freeing it from all of the corruptions and the traditions of men. And he's restoring it to its purity, the purity that it had before it had been buried under all of the laws of the Pharisees. I like what old Palmer Robertson has to say about this. The Son of Man, the second Adam, possesses a lordship far beyond any authority belonging to the first Adam. As one of the three original creation ordinances, the Sabbath principle defining every person's proper pattern of work and worship now stands under the authority of a single person, this Son of Man. And possessing far more authority than the original Adam or even Moses, the lawgiver, Jesus stands as Lord of all humanity's life pattern of worship and work. And Mark, in his gospel, underscores the astounding character of Christ's lordship over the Sabbath principle by including that little word, even. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so, if he is Lord even of the Sabbath, what is he not Lord of? J.C. Ryle says, thousands have rushed to the hasty conclusion that Christians have nothing to do with the fourth commandment and that it is no more binding on us than the Mosaic law about sacrifices. There is nothing in the New Testament to justify any such conclusion. The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted the day and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away. May we never forget this. And so we see this accusatory question followed by an authoritative answer. And that brings us thirdly to consider another Sabbath question. And that brings us here to verses 6 through 9. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tie together these two Sabbath accounts. The one with the grain field, and now the one with the man with the withered hand. And these two accounts deal with issues of necessity and mercy. Look with me here at Luke 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. All right, so he's not outside in the grain field. He's inside. He's in a synagogue. He's in a place of corporate worship, and he's there on a Sabbath, another Sabbath. It could have been the very next week. And he was there teaching, which was his common custom on Sabbaths in synagogue. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" So here we come to another occasion on the Sabbath, but this time Jesus is teaching and he's before the crowd that is gathered in the synagogue. Notice how Dr. Luke mentions that he was there with a right hand that was withered. Matthew and Mark don't mention what hand it was. But Luke, because he was a doctor and he was good at, you know, prognosing issues, mentioned it was the right hand. Is that important for us to know? Well, it might be because most people are right-handed, and that would have been a hand he really could have used during work. Maybe he needed that. Some have said he might have been a stonemason, and you really need your hands to do masonry work. We're just not sure about that. But Luke says it was withered, and that means it was paralyzed, it had atrophied, it was somewhat shrunken compared to the other. He couldn't use it, he couldn't earn a living to support his family. And by this time, the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees, it had escalated to the point that they were no longer listening to his teaching, but they were watching him for an occasion to accuse him. So you can just imagine the audience sitting there. Okay, they're watching him. They have their fingers in their ears. They're not going to listen. The rabbis had taught that healing on the Sabbath day, amongst all of these other rules and regulations, was unlawful work, and it violated the Sabbath, and that only actual danger to life justified breaking the fourth commandment, and a withered right hand didn't qualify for that. We'll see later in Luke 13, 14, where Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath. And the ruler of the synagogue became indignant because he did it. And he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." You just shake your head and you wonder, what were they thinking? Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking because the text says that he knew their thoughts. He asked the man with the withered hand to come up and stand there in front of him. All right, so Jesus is going to bring this matter to a head real quick. They're going to be confronted. And knowing their thoughts, he asks them if it's lawful to do good or harm. Now, according to Matthew 12:9, the scribes and Pharisees are the ones who are asking whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But here Jesus turns the question back on them. And notice how he frames the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? This was not a fallacious question allowing for just an either or answer without permitting a tertius quid answer, as they would say in logic. No, here Jesus will not recognize any other alternative to doing good except doing evil. There's no other option. And the refusal to save life is seen as tantamount to taking it. William Manson writes, therefore, he invalidates at one stroke the do-nothing attitude, which under cover of the principle of not working on the Sabbath, his contemporaries mistook for obedience to the will of God. And so, Mark 3, verse 4 says, but they were silent. They couldn't answer that question without vindicating Jesus and condemning themselves. They were really put in a quandary. If they say yes, Jesus is right, and they are wrong. If they say no, they are wrong, and Jesus is right. So what are they going to do? They were silent. Their silence spoke loudly of the condition of their cold, hard hearts. So loudly, showing they didn't have an ounce of pity or compassion for the suffering human being. And Mark 3, verse 5 says, he looked around at them, and you could just sense the tension in the room. He asks this question, and he waits to see if anyone will answer. And the question is just hanging there. And he is looking. He is looking at everyone in the room. And they're all silent. Mark says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Charles Spurgeon says, in that look were two things. There was anger and grief, indignation and inward sorrow. He was angry that they should willingly blind their eyes to a truth so plain, an argument so convincing. He had put them to them a question to which there could only be one answer, and they would not give it. He had thrown light on their eyes, and they would not see. He had utterly destroyed their chosen pretext for opposition, and yet they would persist in opposing him. He felt that the hardness of their hearts would one day bring upon them an awful misery, and foreseeing that coming grief, he grieved with them by anticipation. He was grieved at their hardness because it would injure them. Their blind enmity vexed him because it was securing their own destruction. He was angry because they were willfully rejecting the light which would have illumined them with heavenly brightness, the life which could have quickened them into fullness of joy. They were thus determinedly and resolutely destroying their own souls out of hatred to him, and he was angry more for their sakes than for his own. Oh, dear unbeliever, those of you here this morning, don't harden your hearts against the loving pleas of the meek and lowly Jesus Christ. You have sinned against the God of love, breaking his law by going your own way, living in rebellion to his commands, which call you daily to obey your Creator God. And you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus died for sinners like you. He paid the penalty by shedding his blood on the cross, and he suffered God's wrath in place of hell-deserving sinners. And you can be forgiven today of all of your sins and transgressions by one look to Christ by faith. Would you make Jesus look upon you today with anger and grief by refusing to answer him when he calls out to you? Your hardness of heart towards such a tender, loving Savior is driving you to spiritual suicide. Oh, come to him now. Bow to the Lord of the Sabbath in humble surrender and submission, and you'll be saved this very hour. Well, we have seen an accusatory question, an authoritative answer, another Sabbath question, and then fourth and finally, we have another authoritative answer in verses 10 and 11. After looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now that's an interesting thing to say to someone with a paralyzed hand. Stretch out your hand. Now some say, well, he could stretch out his arm. It was his hand he couldn't stretch out. But he might have said, I can't stretch out my hand. It's paralyzed. No, the Lord of the Sabbath commanded him, stretch out your hand, and stretch out his hand he did. And it was healed. And it was healed even in the stretching out. Much like standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus shouts out, Lazarus, come forth! And he might have said, I can't come forth, I'm dead in here. But the command came with the power to obey. So we're told he did so, his hand was restored, and everyone clapped and applauded. They were so happy. No, it doesn't say that. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Or Matthew 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So never mind that an amazing miracle of healing was instantly performed before all of their eyes. Instead of becoming an occasion for celebration, it became a reason for assassination. And to this very day, self-righteous man finds little use for Jesus and his mighty works and would prefer to kill him rather than to worship him. Where do you stand regarding Jesus? Are you his murderer or his worshiper? Do you prefer to worship him? Jesus died for murderers. And I know, as I look around, that there are some murderers in this room this morning. You murdered Jesus with your sins. Yeah, it was your sins that drove the nails through his hands and feet. And the spear into his side. It was your sins. It was my sins that put that crown of thorns on his brow. Jesus died for murderers. Romans 5:6-8, Paul writes, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We live in a day when religious leaders degrade and ignore the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, rather than trying to preserve it and protect its sanctity. And it's sad that some theologians have sought to take the fourth commandment out of the ten, not understanding that all ten must stand or fall together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. They're like Christ's seamless garment that the soldiers cast lots for because they knew they would ruin the entire garment if they tried to divide it. And the moral law is the form and expression of the character of God. All Ten Commandments are in tablets of stone to show the enduring character of them. If God intended to make the Sabbath for the benefit of humanity, surely he intended us to enjoy such a benefit today. Robert Paul Martin says, "Nothing that Jesus said suggests that the fourth commandment or any other commandment of the Decalogue is now set aside in the ethical code by which New Covenant people live." And to quote J.C. Ryle again, he says, "I cannot discover that our Savior ever let fall a word in discredit of any of the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, I find him speaking of the Ten Commandments as a recognized standard of moral right and wrong. I find him speaking 11 times on the subject of the Sabbath alone. But it is always to correct the superstitious additions which the Pharisees had made to the law of Moses about observing it, and never to deny the holiness of the day. He no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss from the roof." And our own confession in chapter 19, verse 2 says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments." And 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." When you look at the Old Testament text in Isaiah 58, this is not set in the context of ceremonial law. It were called the Sabbath a delight, to take joy in this day. It will bring us great blessing. It's meant to bring relief to the body and health to the soul. This is the day that the Lord has made. So let's rejoice and be glad in it. Let's keep it holy. Let's not go our own way and do our own thing on this day, because that's dishonoring to the God who gave it. Robert Haldane said, "All the days are his. If then one of them is called the Lord's Day in distinction from the rest, it must be his day in a particular sense. It must be devoted to his honor. It must be his as the Lord's Supper is his. As the Lord's Supper distinguishes and separates the Holy Communion of the bread and wine from an ordinary social meal, so the Lord's Day distinguishes and separates one day from the rest of the week. This was his day of triumph over all the powers of darkness. It's the Lord's Day, not a part of the day, but a whole day, not our day, but his day, in the same way as the Lord's Supper is his supper and not ours." So, brothers and sisters, may we call the Sabbath a delight. May we sanctify this day. May we keep it holy unto the Lord, knowing that in doing so, the Lord will bless us. He has given us a whole day that we can come and spend it with him. Why would we rob ourselves of the greatest of all earthly blessings by doing our own thing, working, or doing things that have nothing to do with the Lord and his people, that are self-centered and self-serving. May the Lord